Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There's truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
Starting last time and continuing tonight, we are going to be doing something that's a little bit unusual for us. We won't be going through a book of the Bible verse by verse as we normally do. We're going to go over some of the facts that we've already covered, some of the stuff we've already gone across, but this time we're going to be doing so in a more focused fashion. Now, before we get started on that, let me just remind you of some of the things that we've been talking about and remind you why we're doing this. You see, the most persistent criticism of the flood story is, well, that it didn't happen, but specifically, we are told by the critics that the flood spoken of here could not have been a worldwide flood. The critics say that although the Bible reports a flood that covered the whole earth and destroyed all life, that is not what happened. There may have been a flood, but if there was, the extent of it is overstated. That point of view is called the local flood theory, meaning whatever flood did occur only affected the immediate, perhaps little more than that, area around Noah's home or wherever the ark happened to be when he reported all of these happenings. The flood, this theory goes, was not a global one, but instead it was local. Now, why people have expended so much effort arguing for this theory, I have no idea. Listen, it takes a heck of a lot of energy and time to boil this down to something with such limited scope. In order to make the local flood theory seem plausible, you really have to do some grammatical, etymological, and intellectual gymnastics. And that is part of what we're trying to demonstrate here through this more or less in-depth look at the facts. We're hoping to show how utterly ridiculous it is to try and make this story into something other than what is found in Scripture. It would be much easier to just discard all of the facts than try to make it into any other theory. Now, why these critics don't just call God a liar and leave it at that, I have no idea. Nonetheless, for you to ease whatever doubts may be in your mind, whether or not this was exactly as God said it was, we are analyzing some of the statements He has made here. Last time, we took a look at the language God was using so that we can determines, at least so we can answer the criticism that perhaps the reason we lovers of God's Word think it was a worldwide flood was simply due to a misunderstanding. Maybe somehow we were just reading something into the narrative that was never intended. Perhaps we just wanted it to be about a worldwide massacre, but that wasn't God's intention. So 2 weeks ago, we didn't meet last week. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the original language and found that, nope, there's little chance that we've been misinterpreting what God was saying. The word choice, in fact, just one word, proved that to us. The Hebrew word kol is used over and over in these passages. And by referring to the academic sources, we were able to demonstrate that there can be no doubt as to what God meant. When he said all, he meant all. When he said every, he meant every. The word kol tells us that. When God said in Genesis 6:13, for example, that the end of all flesh is come before me, he meant all. The word kol told us that. Over in the next chapter, verse 4, when God said that he was going to cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, that every living substance that he had made, he was going to destroy from off the face of the earth, he meant every living substance. The outcome of that research, the work we did in that previous lesson, led us to conclude that we did not misinterpret God's intent, nor the results of God's intent. Then we also started taking a look at the depth of the flood as described in chapter 7, and we found that if the flood was 15 cubits deep at the highest point on earth, well, then that was a big flood. If the water covered the Himalayas, then there would have been water everywhere. The local flood theory simply does not, forgive the pun, hold water, given these little bits of analyses. So having said that, with that little review behind us, let's go back to the water depth discussion that we started last time. We got a little sidetracked, so let's regroup. Let me read again the verse that diverted us to that every and all discussion, Genesis 7:19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. See that word whole there? Whole heaven, that is the same Hebrew word again. The English word whole translates the Hebrew word kol. The word is used over and over and over again in the story, and I suspect it is no mistake. It isn't literary laziness. It isn't mindless repetition. This is purposeful repetition. God is painting a picture in our minds of an event that is universal and all-consuming, literally. And the waters prevailed exceedingly. This could actually literally read greatly, greatly. That's exactly how it would read in the Hebrew, greatly, greatly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Verse 20, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Not some. There is nothing here that would give us an impression that only some of the mountains and not others were covered. By the way, the word hills in the King James is, I suppose, a literary tool used by the scholars, used by the translators to minimize repetition. It's considered poor form to be repetitive when writing in English. It doesn't appear to be the case for Hebrew. Just like the word for all, every, whole, etc., the word for hills and the word for mountains are both translating the exact same Hebrew word. In the Hebrew, these would be repeating. Now, the King James scholars, I guess, wanted to inject a little style here by using different words, but God never places style over substance. He doesn't mind if you think he needs a few more lessons in literary structure. These hills are mountains, and the mountains are mountains. God is talking about mountains being covered with water. And listen, any flood that even just reaches all the mountains is deep. But this flood is said to have reached and covered all the mountains to a depth of 15 cubits. Now, we'll cover this again when we start talking about the dimensions of the ark. But a cubit is about 17 and a half inches. Sometimes it's not as easy as all that, but for now, that's what we'll use. So 15 times 17 and a half inches is 262.5 inches, which is about 22 feet. So you may think, well, 22 feet deep flood isn't all that bad. No, this is 22 feet above the mountains. Now, we probably shouldn't, but if we assume that all of the mountains today have the same height as they did in Noah's day, we can say that the highest from sea level mountain in the world is Mount Everest, standing at a height of 29,032 feet at its peak. Now, that would mean, listen to me, that the flood was about 29,054 feet above sea level. 22 feet plus 29,032 is 29,054. Now, remember, we talked about this last time. A flood from the Delaware River to reach my house would have to be 112 feet deep. My house is 112 feet above the river, but miles away. And any flood that's 112 feet deep at my house would have covered dozens of miles in every direction in order to achieve that depth. Therefore, there can be no doubt that that water that is almost 30,000 feet deep must cover the entire globe. And if it covers the entire globe, it killed everything, just as God had intended it to. Again, any one of these arguments, the points I'm going to bring up and the ones I've already brought up, any one of these on its own is enough to throw serious doubt on the idea that this flood was only a local one. As before, we could stop right now, and my point will have been made, but for the sake of being thorough, let's keep moving. Now, the next very telling set of details are those concerning the length of time the flood persisted on the earth. You know, sometimes the water basin into which our clothes washer drains spills over. A sock might get stuck in there. My wife wears those little teeny super tiny socks. You've seen those? They're barely big enough to cover the entire foot. I guess the idea is to give the impression you aren't wearing socks. I guess cool people don't want other cool people to know they wear socks. Anyhow, these things are so small, they go right through the drain hose thingy of the washer and sometimes plug up the sink. Sometimes it's lint, sometimes who knows? Something else gets in that drain and it overflows, and occasionally the water makes its way into the basement. Well, when that does happen, it actually only takes about a day for the water down there to dry completely. You know why? Because there isn't a whole lot of water. When there's not a lot of water, it doesn't take very long to dry. My overflowing utility sink is limited in the amount of damage it can inflict. On August 19th, 1955, the already mentioned Delaware River began to rise due to relentless rain from two back-to-back, only a week apart hurricanes, Connie and Diane. Within a few hours on that day, the flood was already about 21 feet deep. Its effects were felt as far north as Port Jervis, New York, all the way down to Trenton, New Jersey. The water reached the rooftops of homes from New Hope to Warminster. It's still considered the area's most devastating flood. And the whole thing was gone in 2 days. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? The timeline from beginning to end of the entire Genesis flood was a staggering 371 days. Now, you may be thinking, well, where does it say that? Well, we have to do a bit of math because that number isn't specifically stated. Hey, wait a second. If it doesn't say something explicitly in the Bible, then you're adding to it, and the Apostle John strictly prohibits that. Do you believe in the Trinity? Of course I do. Show me where in the Bible the doctrine of the Trinity is explicitly mentioned. Do you think your Bible came directly from God? Without a doubt. Give me the chapter and verse where you find the word Bible. Listen, as I've told you before, God wrote Scripture with the assumption that when we studied it, we'd be using the brains He gave us. Sometimes you have to do a little work in order to see what God is only hinting at, like the Trinity and like the Bible itself. Now hang with me because this will work out. Now listen, I promise you, we won't go outside the biblical record and still come up with 371 days. Now let me say, there are some estimates based on the narrative that return a slightly shorter duration. But the differences, trust me, are only minor. And besides, precision is not necessary at this point since we're really only trying to get an impression. So let's stick with the 371 days number. Now, this chart that we're going to put up lays out how we came up with that figure. Now, we're not going to go over all of this. So where applicable, we added these scriptural references for you to check out on your own. The number of days, this is a quick note, the number of days that the rain fell, the waters of the deep rose, and the heavens were open, added to about 40 days. The number of the days the water, hang on 1 second here. My chart's getting mixed up in my notes here. Let me get out of there. Hang on. Okay, quick note. We talked about the 40 days already. There are some that believe that the waters of Noah's flood continued to rise for 150 days. On that chart, we said it probably only rose for 40 days. That is the more conservative view of that. But at the end of those 40 days, it continued at that level for another 110 days. That's where some of the variations come from. Some say it rose the entire 150 days. Some say it rose for 40 and then stayed at that level for 110 days. I believe that it rose for those 40 days that the rain was coming and the water was coming down. Those were the days where it was rising, and then then it stayed at that level for 110 days, all of that leading to a total of 150 days. That number, 150 days, is specifically mentioned in the Bible, Genesis 7:24. And the waters prevailed upon the earth in 150 days. But let me repeat, the narrative is not very clear about how long during that 150 days the flood was increasing, but it isn't too terribly important to the story or the lessons we can derive from it, because we know how long it prevailed and we know how deep the waters eventually became. Those are the two important points that we need in order to imagine just how extensive this disaster was. However, as I normally do when there isn't a whole lot of specificity, I opt for the more conservative numbers. God doesn't need me to inflate his truth. The best Bible students let God's word stand on its own. And as you can see from that final number, the water from this flood lasted, persisted, remained for more than a year. Listen to me. Not one flood of a local nature that we know of has ever prevailed, to use biblical language, more than only a few days. The water from the greatest floods in recorded human history, and there have been some very large floods, have never lasted, listen to me, more than 5 days. This flood was so extensive that the waters remained for 53 weeks. In fact, it took 74 days after that 150 days of prevailing, 224 days in all, before even just the tops of the mountains could be seen. Now, even if this was an observation limited to the region of Ararat, the tallest mountain in that general area is 1.9 miles high. Before that 74th day, the water from that flood was at least 2 miles deep. Now, in case you're not convinced that those mountains were all that tall, it took another 140 days for the rest of the water to fully retreat. And that, according to the experts, happened at a rate of 15 to 20 feet a day. At least initially. Listen to me. To cling to the idea that this was just a local flood that appeared to be worldwide is ludicrous, especially when looking at this extensive timeline of the effects of the flood. Where did the water come from and why didn't it go away? Why did it take 371 days for the local flood waters to disappear? That has never happened in human history. Now, I'll say it again. Any one of these sets of facts alone could be enough to convince you that the flood covered the whole earth. But if you're still not convinced, or you just like biblical facts like I do, there's more. Again, we're sticking with the biblical narrative. Yes, we had to do a little surmising in that last discussion concerning the duration of the flood, but we still based all of our conclusions on biblical facts as promised. Now, let me say that this next discussion starts out with a brief consideration of the context. Listen. I'm appealing to your logic. Just ask yourself this question. If the flood was going to be local and God knew the flood was going to be local, why would there have been a call to build an ark? And while we're at it, let's ask, why would it be necessary to put representatives of every species on that ark? I mean, it would seem to me to be a rather enormous undertaking if there were other ways to preserve life. And if it was just a local flood, there were plenty of ways to preserve life. First of all, any animals outside the local area would not even be considered. They would be perfectly fine wherever they were because, according to the local flood theory, the disaster would have never reached the vast majority of the surface of the earth. So leave them where they are, which also leads one to assume that the rest of the animals, the ones who did live in the local area, they could have been secured simply by moving them out of the local area, or at least to higher ground in the local area. I mean, God gave himself 120 years to make that happen. In addition, there'd be no need for this twos and sevens business, since saving all the species of land animals would have been far easier than herding them up in these small groups. Listen, none of the preparations that we read of in the Bible would have made any sense. Nowhere else in Scripture does God appear to be the kind of person who expects and commands unnecessary efforts. In fact, to me, the most unnecessary effort of them all would be the building of, well, any ark, much less the one God told Noah to build. I mean, that was one heck of a boat. Now, I know I said it wasn't really a boat, but I think we need to at least use the term loosely so we can get an idea of the scale of this thing. A structure so massive, no one at that time had ever seen anything like it. And really, until relatively recent, neither had we. In fact, If we take these numbers, we can conclude that the ark alone, some say, should have been enough warning to the contemporaries of Noah, the people around Noah, the ones seeing this massive structure being built. They should have sensed, as this thing was rising to enormous proportions, that something significant was in the offing. It was so big and so unusual and so extraordinary that it must mean something. It must point to something. In fact, there are some who argue, listen to me, that that's all the ark was meant for. They see these numbers and they say, well, it was never meant to float. All they were doing is trying to freak the people out. That's exactly the theory some people say. It says that building should have scared all those who witnessed in its construction into quivering, submissive compliance. As I keep telling you, you really have to bend your sense of logic to spin this story into anything other than what God said it was. You have to suspend your common sense and your powers of reasoning to just dislodge God's truth into something far less likely than what is written here. Sounds like evolution to me, anyways. To even suggest that the ark was designated simply as a giant warning label or a scary totem pole, as just some object lesson whose only purpose is to literally put the fear of God into naughty children, is outrageous. Those that hold this opinion clearly don't want you to believe that God had ever really intended to wipe out all life on earth. And they're so desperate to achieve that goal that they don't mind making themselves look foolish. To make the local flood theory plausible, requires the destructive manipulation of the biblical narrative. Again, why the critics don't just flat out call God a liar, I honestly don't know. The only way to make the local flood theory work is to throw out everything that was written. Forget about going to the trouble of altering the facts. It just makes you look silly. Just throw it all away if you've got the guts. And listen, one of the biggest problems the critics, especially the proponents of the local flood theory, have to deal with is that ark. They have to explain the enormity of its dimensions. You see, if God never really intended or didn't have the ability to restart all life, then why design such a huge floating structure? Why wait 100 years for it to be built? Well, as we've been saying, one of the answers some have come up with is that the ark was merely a giant prop, one that would never be used as God said it would be, that its only value is shock and awe. Well, if God's enemies went to such outrageous lengths, these must be some incredible numbers. Now, I suppose, like me, you can't really judge something till you have some context. So let's focus in a bit. Now, why are we going to so much trouble? Well, first of all, it's pretty darn interesting. Secondly, the subject matter is among the most well-known in all of human history, but mostly because there are so many people, and maybe even a few of you, who just don't think there's much truth to this. It's not that you doubt it, but, you know, maybe God's just exaggerating, or maybe this is an allegory or a fable or a fairy tale. Yes, we should, I don't know, make sure we get the point God is trying to make, but a big floating zoo? A giant flood that killed everything? Just sounds so primitive, something you might find scrawled on a cave wall somewhere. And you know, this is to me one of the biggest problems with the position of the critics. It's not that they try to lay down a factual basis as to why it didn't happen. They don't try to prove that the story is false. Their argument is that it didn't happen because it couldn't happen. No evidence it didn't, and actually no evidence it couldn't, just a loose collection of opinions, speculation as to why it should be impossible. Now, having said that, we won't be trying to prove anything either, because first of all, we can't. And secondly, true believers don't look for proof. My daughter has never asked to see my DD-214 to prove to her I'm an honorably discharged U.S. military veteran. She takes my word for it. You know why? Because to her, I have a track record of trustworthiness. I've never given her reason to doubt the things I've said to her. We who love God don't ask him to submit to lie detector tests. We don't call him in for a deposition to determine the facts of the event in question. He says it, we believe it. It's not that he's a just because kind of guy. It's not because he's never, it's because he's never let us down before. He's always given us sufficient reason to believe him. You say you've never felt that way about God before? Well, I say that's because you know nothing about him. Therefore, I don't find it to be my job to prove anything to anyone, but since this is one of the most important events, not only in Scripture, but in history of mankind, we're taking our time examining the things that are written. Next time, we'll talk more about the ark. I will get specific about the enormous proportions. I think you're going to be amazed. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax-deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.